We have arrived in the final chapter of the great prophecy of Daniel. In this book, we have seen repeatedly the suffering and oppression of the Jewish people. And in real time, in the life of Daniel and his three friends, they were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. There's an attempt to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and an attempt to off Daniel in the lion's den. I just learned a new word this week, the word murk. Some of the young people know what murk means. I'd never heard of murk before, but murk means to off somebody, to kill somebody. They wanted to murk Daniel in the lion's den. Now, in this section in Daniel 12, Babylon has fallen into the hands of the Persians. And Daniel is thinking to himself, when is the 70-year exile going to end? When does this misery stop? And Daniel anticipates the return of the exiles to Israel. He anticipates the city of Jerusalem and the temple being rebuilt. He anticipates the nation and worship to God to be restored. And God shows Daniel that the Jews instead were in for a long, hard, often deadly future. The Jews suffered under Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. We saw in chapter 11 the brutality of one Antiochus Epiphanes. And as difficult as the history of the Jews would be under the four great empires, Babylon, Persia, Greek, and Rome, the worst was still in the future. It loomed on the horizon. It was way, way down the road. And it is disclosed to Daniel by God about a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. That's hard to believe, but it's coming. And the temptation is to turn away from this text because of the unpleasantness of the subject. But God has put it here for a reason, so that we might read it and learn about the future of the Jews and the fate of the Jews. Will the Jews make it? Will they survive? Will they be rubbed out? Will God keep his promise to his people? Will they be able to endure and persevere when the worst of the worst comes? And we get that answered for us. So if you're not already there, turn to Daniel chapter 12. I want you to see, first of all, from the text, the affliction of God's people, the affliction of God's people. Look at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now look there at the very beginning of verse 1. We read, at that time. It could read, during those days, in that period. Well, what time is he referring to? Well, the answer is found in chapter 11, verse 40, where we read, at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him. Now, who is the him colliding with the king of the south? Well, in verse 36 of chapter 11, we learn it's the king who does as he pleases. Well, who is the king who does as he pleases? Well, it is the Antichrist. Now in chapter 11, verse 45, we read, this king comes to his end. He dies. Now you may be thinking, why are the Jews suffering distress after he dies? Well, this is still the vision that started in chapter 11. Verse 45 of chapter 11 does not end the vision. The vision ends in chapter 12, verse 4. So what we have is a shift in focus. In verses 36 through 45, the focus was on the king or the Antichrist. In verses 1 through 4, the focus shifts to the people that the king, that Antichrist, subdues or rules over. And for that period of time when Antichrist rules over the Jews, for the Jews, this will be a time of distress. This will be a time the Bible calls of great tribulation. And the language dials in on the brutal treatment of the Jews. The king of chapter 11, verses 36 through 35, the Antichrist, is also the little horn of Daniel 7. And in that chapter, we read this: that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And then a few verses later in that same chapter, it says, he will wear down the saints of the highest one. He will crush them. He will pummel them. He will do as he pleases with them. The prophet Zechariah wrote this in chapter 11, God speaking, behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land. Now, not the kind of shepherd that is a good shepherd, but a shepherd in the land who will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. The treatment of the Jews by the shepherd, by this king, by the Antichrist will be vicious and violent, as bad as it can be, animalistic. And the brutality and the killing of the Jews will be unmatched by any other time in history. This will be the absolute worst. Look at the last line of verse 7. We read this: they finish shattering the power of the holy people. So the devastation to the Jews by the Antichrist will have no rival in human history. You can read about the atrocities we know about what Hitler did to the Jews. That will pale in comparison to what awaits them. And it staggers the mind. The carnage is hard to fathom. Jesus spoke of it in Mark 13. He said this: these days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So that's the affliction of God's people, the Jews. I want you to see next the aid for God's people, the aid for God's people. Let me read now. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now, we ran into and encountered Michael in chapter 10. This is his third and final mention. According to Jude, Michael is an archangel, and his assigned responsibility is to be the guardian of Israel, to protect Israel. He is the defender, the warrior, the champion for the Jewish people. And the security and the preservation and the protection of the Jews are his constant concern. Now, someone may question his fitness to protect them, to protect the Jews, since so many have died in the course of history. And we know the worst of the Holocaust is still future. Someone may say, well, what kind of a protector would allow that kind of carnage? Wouldn't it seem that Michael has fallen asleep on the job, that he's gotten distracted? Well, that's the wrong way to look at it. If not for Michael, the casualties would have been much more severe. It's not how many have died, but it's a marvel that any are still alive. So we read in the text that Michael will arise. He will stand up. He will be at the ready to wage war with any force that comes against the Jews. He will fight and preserve and defend them. Michael will be the archangel on high alert, constantly in attack mode against the enemies of God's people. And he will command the angelic host to shield Israel from the Antichrist objective to completely annihilate the Jews. No one will come closer to doing that than the Antichrist in his day. Michael is the powerful warrior who will beat back and beat on anyone who wants to do harm to the people of God. And it's remarkable that God assigned such a staunch, resolute guardian to protect the very people who rejected their Messiah. They rejected him, but yet he sends one to protect them and to be their guardian. Doesn't that teach us something about our God? He simply refuses to give up on, to let go of, to cast off his people. And aren't you thankful for that? Because he's had every reason to do that to me and to you. And he continues to guard us and protect us. And he will, his people, the Jews. In Revelation 12, we read this, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon," that's Satan. "The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now in Daniel 12, the focus is on how badly it goes for Israel during this period, rolling waves of distress and hostility and persecution. But Revelation 12 is how badly it goes for Satan during that exact period. Did you notice the word "thrown down" three times in Revelation chapter 12? Satan, his whole operation, Antichrist, if you will, his whole operation gets tossed out of the heavenly realm. Access is permanently denied. Satan is cast down. He's the one who said what? "I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds." In that moment, he gets a major come down. Michael humiliates Satan. There is a nosedive. And when that moment happens and he's cast out of the heavens, that will be a massive setback in Satan's operation during the Great Tribulation. Now, because of this epic throwdown of Satan and his angels by Michael, it will take heaven to reveal how many Jews were spared death because of that act. Now, during this time of great crisis, when the existence of the Jews appears to be on thin ice, God provides a steadfast warrior, a defender. Someday, when God's people, during the great tribulation, are in the thickest distress, they will find Michael, the great prince, standing watch and standing up for them. And what an encouragement to know that. You know, the writer of the Hebrews tells us this about the ministry of angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's talking about us. God has assigned angels to you and to me, to his church, to minister to us. Just like he has Michael ministering to and protecting and guarding the Jews. Matthew 18, Jesus said, "These angels continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? That means that the angels are attentive to the directives and the commands God gives to them for the good and the protection and the preservation of his people. You and I stand today because of the ministry of angels that we are most of the time not aware of at all. So that's the aid to God's people, not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to see the awareness of God's people, the awareness of God's people. Let me finish reading the rest of verse 1. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Well, what more could God's people hope for? In the midst of the harshest time ever endured by the Jews, they are reminded that God is fully aware of everything that is going on. Someone said this, "In a time when God's people will be viewed as trash, scum, and faceless nothings, they are assured that their names are known and precious to God. Jesus told his followers in Luke 10, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And in that day, for the Jews, it will matter most, or for any individual, it will matter most where their name is recorded. Only those whose names are found written in the book will be rescued. You may be on a who's list. You may be on the dean's list. You may have your name on the membership of an exclusive club or organization. You may have your name on the membership roll of Oak Park Church. But the only list that matters in eternity is the book of life that God keeps. And the list in Daniel 12 is the registry of those who will be in God's kingdom. It is those who are his beloved, in particular the Jews. Now, so many of God's people, the Jews, are to be slaughtered during this time of distress. I think it's fair to ask the question, how does that equal rescue? How does that equal rescue? Well, look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. The deliverance, the rescue God provided for his people is by resurrection. No matter what Satan may do in his rage and fury, God will have a people. And to have that people, he provides resurrection. It's as if God says, "You godless tyrants, you thought you won. You thought you crushed my beloved ones. Let me show you what true deliverance is, power over death." When Christ died, Satan thought what? "I won." But Christ rose again the third day. He had power over death. Many, many Jews will die during the tribulation, but they will experience the ultimate rescue if they're in Christ, if they are believing Jews, if they believe he is the Messiah, resurrection to everlasting life. By the way, this is the first mention of everlasting life in all the Old Testament. God waits to use it to give it as a comfort to his people in their most dire situation. Let me go on to read the rest of verse 2. We read this. Well, let me just start at the beginning. Many of those who sleep in the dust will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Resurrection for those who are identified as the others will be judgment. There will be a certain separation, an accurate separation, a final separation. In this moment, God will ferret out from the righteous, will ferret out the righteous and the wicked. In Matthew 25, we read this, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal flame, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus says to the group of unrighteous, "Go suffer with your ilk eternally." He calls them the accursed ones. Contempt, loathing, scorn, shame, disgust, hideousness will stick to them. And they will be their only companions forever, eternally, without end. No buzzer will go off in the end for their misery to stop. They are the accursed ones eternally. Verse 3. "Now those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For those who endure the crushing tyranny of Antichrist, here's a message of encouragement. those with insight, we could say wisdom, and those who lead to righteousness, or those who lead the righteous, appear to be one and the same. Now, who are these people? We'll look back in chapter 11 and look at verse 32. We read this. And this is about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Those who have insight and those who are righteous are the faithful messengers. During the great tribulation, they will be the fearless spokesman to guide and instruct and strengthen those who are suffering under Antichrist. And even during this time of demonic deception and spiritual oppression and gross iniquity, the text tells us that through the ministry of these people, there will be those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Their testimony will be responsible, or will be used by God for people to repent and place their faith in Christ. And many of you can testify to times that godly Christians with wisdom have come alongside you to help you in a time of distress and turmoil. It's a ministry that takes place today, and it's a ministry that will expand and take place during the period of tribulation that falls upon this earth. Many of us have fallen and slipped, but thankfully there have been those who have wisdom and who are righteous who have been there to hold us up. Now notice what we read in the text, the stars forever and ever. Let's just think about the biblical definition of who is a star. Who is a star? You know, the stars in our time are in the movies, in athletic competition, music entertainers, the influencers, the politicians, the uber rich. They're the people that you see on the magazines when you check out. It's the people of the annual award shows. And the world fawns over people. They mimic them. They want to dress like them. They want to look like them. They want to act like them. They hang on their every word. They are the world's luminaries. They are the world's stars. But in Daniel 12, verse 3, we find out who are stars in God's eyes. And the standard is completely the opposite of the world. The stars of the world say, point the light at me, shine the light on me. God's stars point the light at the truth. They shine the light of the gospel. Paul said this to the church at Philippi, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. To share the wisdom of God from his word, to share the truth of God from his word, leading and showing and directing sinners into righteousness is what it means to be a star. The stars in Hollywood, on the Hollywood Walk of Fame, you know what's interesting? They're walked on, they're rained on, they're littered on. Pets leave their business on those stars. But God's stars will radiate his glory undiminished. Their glory will never fade. It will be forever and ever. Notice the emphasis twice repeated, will shine brightly like the brightness. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus actually references this verse. He says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And only as we shine brightly now will we shine forever and ever. Let me just give you three features of a star or of stars. One, stars are seen in the dark. Stars are seen in the dark. Stars shine all the time. Only the brightness of the sun can surpass a star. So whenever there is darkness, whenever there is night, whenever there is deep blackness, stars shine. You know, it's easy and comfortable to shine in here. It's hard to go out and shine in the darkness and the degradation and the confusion of this world. But stars are seen only in the darkness. The second thing, stars shine constantly or consistently. Stars don't just shine on the weekends. They don't shine on Sundays from 9 to noon. Stars don't take a day off. They don't shine just when they think people are watching. Stars aren't loud and obnoxious. They're consistent. Day after day after day. And then stars give direction. Stars give direction. For thousands of years, mariners used the stars and constellations to navigate their ships. And it is our lives and our testimonies that can point lost sinners to salvation from sin and deliverance from God's wrath. So stars are seen in the dark, they shine consistently, and stars give direction. Now this vision, filled with so much distress and hardship and suffering for the Jewish people, ends with hope. It ends with hope. There's a future for God's people, and it will be radiant, and it will be bright, and it will last forever, and no one will threaten it or harm the chosen people of God again. Let me read verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now this is the end of the vision. What started at the beginning of chapter 11 now comes to an end here in verse 4. Now what is this talking about as we read this verse? I want you to look at this phrase, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Some, and not all, but some people interpret this as advancement and breakthrough and exponential acceleration in human understanding. They understand this as technology and computers and jets and space rockets. But this isn't about knowledge doubling. This isn't about an information explosion. So what does this closing statement of the vision mean? Well, a summary of verse 4 would be, in the final distress, there will be a ready people, a prepped people. We could say this, an informed people. During the time of the Great Tribulation, people are going to be looking for what? Answers. And when others are in the dark and shocked and panic-stricken, these people won't be. Now I want you to look at verse 4. Some of your translations, mine says many will go back and forth. Some of yours say many will run to and fro. You read that, it gives a little bit of a panicky feel, doesn't it? People are going to be running around with their heads chopped off. That's sort of the feel that you get of that. But the word used for this entire phrase means roam. It means to roam about, to roam around. Here's how it gets used in the Old Testament. It was used of gathering manna. The people would go about and gather it. It was used of Joab numbering the army of Israel. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. The king, that is David, said to Joab, the commander of the army, go about, there's our word now, through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people. What he's saying, go everywhere, go into every nook and cranny, leave no one out, go to the furthest point north, go to the furthest point south. And here's what we go on to read in that text. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, encamped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad in Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Danjan and around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about, and I read all that so you get the idea, they went all about the land, through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then in 2 Chronicles, verse 16 and verse 9, we read this, the eyes of the Lord moved to and fro, there's our word, throughout the earth. The meaning of the word is to be thorough, to be exhaustive. And the idea of going back and forth suggests an intense activity. So knowledge will increase during this time because of people going to and fro and being intense in that activity. What knowledge will increase? Well, the best answer seems to be the content of what Daniel has placed in this book. All the visions that we have studied beginning in chapter 7 of this book. In the final closing period of distress of human history as we know it, people will be searching for answers, desperate for the truth. And what some of them will do is give diligent attention to the book of Daniel. Remember when we started this series, I gave you 9 reasons we are going to study the book of Daniel. This is an important book. It's going to be a really important book at the end of time. And if misinformation abounds now, can you imagine the misinformation when Satan, through Antichrist, is making his final push to unseat God? Where are you going to find answers? And as Antichrist, and it will appear that way, wins and wins and wins while God's people are obliterated, some people will give themselves to the understanding of Daniel, and I would say by extension to the rest of the prophetic books, and it will bring comfort and hope to them in a most distressing time. And they will have clues as to what is coming next. Doesn't mean that what's coming next isn't going to come, but it will brace them and prepare them and uphold them and sustain them. Doesn't the Bible do that for you and me? Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. We know tribulation is coming in our life. For some of this, it could be this afternoon, this week, of a kind that we've never experienced. God tells us that. But what do we have to sustain us when that happens? Haven't you fled to God's word? Hasn't it held you up in the most difficult of times? That's what this book is going to do in the most dreadful time in human history. I want to finish by quoting from one of the commentaries I read. Listen to what this writer says. Yahweh is just so very godlike in this passage. No sooner does he mention unheard of distress than he peppers the text with tokens of security. It helps immensely to know, among other things, that no matter, to know, among other things, that no saint-smashing regime can remove the names written in the indelible ink of God's book. Isn't that a comfort? Whatever comes our way, what matters is where's your name I trust that your name is in the book of life, and when you draw your last breath, you'll know to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. I think of what Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, that means the genealogies that we read, that means the inheritance of Israel in Joshua, it means some of the tedious passages that we might want to pass over are all given to us and are inspired by God. They are your word. And we believe that to be true, and so that's why we study Daniel. That's why we study the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12. And although this text doesn't directly apply to us, it's for the Jewish people, we have seen today that there are lessons for us. And that you are a God who's watchful. You are a God who provides. You provide angels to minister to us. You've provided truth for us to help us as we walk through life. And so, Lord, help us to lean upon you, lean into you, rest in the truth of your word and your care for us. Lord, thank you that you are an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present God. And that as we live in a fallen world, you are a God who cares for us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Living in a sin-cursed world, it's helpful to be reminded of God's grace and favor towards his people. And so I want you to leave today rejoicing in the best known, I think we could call it the most famous benediction that we find in the scripture. It's one that you've heard many times, but we need to hear it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You're dismissed.